So Peter's first letter and chapter 2. Just going to preface that with the last words at the end of chapter 1 there, where Peter writes, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Amen. We're just thinking through this evening, verse 6 through to verse 10, really. So that's where our thoughts are going to be centering around. So apparently the Duke of Wellington, a man well known to us, with his fame in history, but a man whom it was not easy to serve under. He's described as being rather a brilliant man, but a very demanding man, and not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. Wellington was asked on one occasion, as he realized that he'd been wanting in his methods, he was asked if he were able to have his time over again, would there be anything that he would do differently. He thought for a moment and said, "I would give more praise." I think it would be a pity, wouldn't it, if the same might be said of us in regard to God when we come to appear before him in that great day. Well, I would have liked to have given more praise. Since the praise of God is our purpose in life, isn't it? Something which fits in perfectly with glorifying him and enjoying him forever, which is what we are destined to do in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis, that man again, wrote, "It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling each other how lovely they are. It's because their delight is incomplete until it is expressed." Well, we're God's special people, made for God's manifold praise, and our praise is incomplete until it is expressed, and expressed most joyfully and gloriously. I think it's exciting, isn't it, that God is building us up as his own people, as his own building, as Peter has it here, to that very end, to praise and to glorify him. The salvation that we have the standing that we have with God, the sure hope that is ours, all encourage us to faithfully pursue the gospel call and the praise of our God. In verse 6 through to 7, Peter writes, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" I want us to, first of all, be mindful about the honor that God has given us. As I began to think about this message, an old chorus came to mind. I thought that I haven't sung it for many decades, but I remembered that I think we've sung it here in the past couple of years at least once. You'll know it. It's in the mission praise, "For I'm building a people of power, I'm making a people of praise, who will move through this land by my spirit and glorify my precious name." I don't know if it was inspired by the reading of this passage, but it certainly seems to fit in with this passage that Peter has put before us this evening. It's a fitting song and a fitting tune, isn't it, for Peter's words in verse 5 right way through to verse 9. And so I want to think about what we ought to be doing in our lives, that is, being a people of praise. And an interesting aside, I think, which occurred to me was the fact that praise, the praise of God, can actually be a very useful tool for outreach, if I've understood the words of Psalm 40 and verse 3 correctly. The psalmist says, "He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." So our praise can be a useful tool for outreach. But I want to consider why it is that we should be praising God. I've felt and thought, not just recently, but from time to time, I ought to be praising him more than I already do. Scripture says, as we read in our psalm at the beginning of this service, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Psalm 48 and verse 1. In fact, we're told that four times throughout the Psalms. And many of the Psalms encourage us and direct us in the pursuit of doing that very thing. Elsewhere, we're reminded to serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you, in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24. I can't help but think that if Israel were encouraged to give God praise for the great things that he had done for them, how much more us, for whom the Lord has done greater things. I was in a conversation this morning where it was pointed out to me how amazing it is and how amazing we ought to think it is that God did not spare his only son but gave him up for us and suffered him to go to the cross for us, and in our place poured out wrath and judgment upon him. The Lord has done great things for us, hasn't he? And Peter lays out here before us very plainly and clearly all the great honor, all the great things that God has done and that God has given to us in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 9, in verse 10. Seems to me that men often seek honor and glory for themselves. The pursuit of it, especially today, especially with social media, is something which is endless, an endless realm of self-seeking and self-glory. And in our own small way, we all do it, don't we? We seek our self-glory. I really have to fight with myself sometimes. If people compliment me on a message or something, I never quite know what to do with it, because I know that if I take it on board, perhaps I'll be taking a little bit of glory from God when all the glory is for Him. And I don't want to do that. But we do that naturally, don't we? And we do that very easily, seek the glory for ourselves. But it is God, isn't it, who exalts. It is God, of course, who deserves all of the glory. And throughout the gospel, Jesus lifts men up from a sinful pride to a sanctified glory. And united to Jesus, all who truly believe have a holy and an honored place from God. You see it all through the New Testament. You see it in the book of Revelation, which summarizes all of the gospel, that great honor which God has given to us, His people. And the choice that is put before us in the scriptures is always the choice between the man who God chooses to honor and exalt and the foolish pride of sinful man and our own sinful hearts, with our sinful, self-exalting choices. Peter adds his voice to the voice of those who point us in the right direction, to give all the praise to our God, as a people who are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to Him. And this is the honor that God has given to us. In verses 5, 7, and 9, Peter speaks of the preciousness of Christ and of His people. And already the thought of being precious in the sight of God is something which seems to me is an upward movement, isn't it? God has lifted us up in that respect. And for people whose lives are hidden and bound up in Christ, there are many excellent thoughts here in this passage, in these verses, which encourage us, verses and thoughts which edify us, which build us up in our faith. Therefore, in verse 7, he says, "To you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It's good, isn't it, to think that Jesus has been made precious to us and we are equally precious to Him. Peter underlines it in verse 9, doesn't he, where he clearly says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people whom God has chosen for Himself. But we need to come to this the right way round. Let's come to it, first of all, by thinking how precious Jesus is, how precious Jesus was to God. I wonder if we can take that on board, perhaps in a time of sleeplessness in the night seasons or a time of wakefulness. It might be something to consider how precious Jesus was to the Father, how great was the Father's delight in His own Son. Peter, of course, was one of the disciples who were there on that mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, when that voice came from the glory of heaven declaring the Father's pleasure in His Son. And "This is my beloved Son," said the Lord, "in whom I am well pleased." Christ came as the servant of God. He fully embraced, He fully took on that role. He humbled Himself and put aside all His reputation, as it were. He preferred the Father's will. He performed the Father's will rather than His own. He obeyed God. He completed all the work of redemption that God had given and put into His hands. And yes, it was for us that He did that. But it was, first of all, for the praise and for the glory of God. Here was a man at last, Jesus Christ, doing all that God required of a man, all that God wanted of a man, and Jesus did it all. And so pleased was God that he raised his son from death, he exalted him to the highest place. And verses 6 and 7, I know that that is really foundational in its sense, but really all eyes and all the glory is on that chief cornerstone who is the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by men but exalted by God. Exaltation comes from the Lord. And for us as believers, we have the same great expectation of exaltation resting on this stone, because God will also raise us up and lift us up. And that's a reason for our praise, isn't it? For the thanksgiving of our hearts when you and I begin to think of all that God has done and is doing. James in James 1:9 says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." What has God done? He's made us into sons and daughters. He's lifted us up. What praise. There's every reason, isn't there, for us to be engaged in praising God for the great honor which he has given us. And I want you to notice in these verses here how closely what God is doing for us mirrors what we read of Christ in all of these verses here. The truth is that God is exalting us, and we gain honor along with his Son. Of course, this is all of grace. It's nothing to do with us. But what God is doing for us is mirrored in what we read of Christ. So as Jesus is chosen in verse 4, so we are God's chosen ones over in verse 9. As Jesus himself is precious to God, precious to us, so we are described as precious in verse 7. We'll get to that in a moment. The verse itself seems to suggest that Christ is precious to the believer, and we wouldn't, of course, argue with that at all, because he is. And yet, while the verse speaks of Christ and his honor, the weight, it seems to me, to be in the context of this passage is on what God is doing with us through him. So there's a preciousness that accrues to us, an honor that accrues to us, if you like. And the Greek actually says there, "to you who believe is the honor." You'll find that translation if you have the English Standard Version, for example, which is a little bit different from our New King James here. But as in the Word of God, there's no contradiction there. I often find, I'm sure you've done the same in the course of your lives as believers, that you read the Scripture on different levels, don't you? It speaks to you in different voices about different things, both at the same time. And of course, all of this fits with what Peter says just across the page in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says that the genuineness of your faith may be much more precious than gold that perishes, or it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some glory, some honor is going to accrue to us in that day. And if you look across the page, chapter 2, verse 6, there we're reminded, it's contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." This is about the future honor and the future glory that awaits for believers, which will be revealed at the Lord's return. But look at verse 6 again, as we continue with that thought of God's work in us mirroring the Savior's glory. Jesus is the chief cornerstone in God's building, in God's temple. We also are stones in that same building, being built up together in verse 5. He is the living stone, and we too are living stones here in this passage. It means that God takes the same pleasure, the same delight in us as he did and as he does in his Son. And just as God honored and exalted his Son, Jesus, so we are being given honor by God. Peter says we are a people who are honored and precious to God in Christ. And so in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, and then again in verse 9, to you who believe is the honor. So we can say that God has done great things for us. If you feel at times that you are marginalized in our society, and marginalized in the world in our days, what the apostles described as the offscouring of the world, these tremendous truths that God is lifting us up and is pouring out glory and honor even on us is something which is very edifying and comforting, isn't it? In times past, men and women sought to make a name for themselves, to establish their own houses. And so we find the nobility and royalty left their statues and effigies in great houses and in city squares and in churches sometimes. Glory in life and glory in the life hereafter. That's what they were seeking. But that's all dead marble and granite, isn't it? There's no glory in those things. As believers, you and I are part of a living, growing building, a glorious building that God is building up even now. And you and I are those who are made alive in Christ and chosen in him. Paul also shares this thought that Peter puts before us when he speaks of the whole building being joined together, which grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Ephesians 2 and verse 21. Just consider the honor, the glory that even now is accruing and being lavished upon us by God as a follower of Christ, as God works out his purpose in our lives. God's architecture, God's work that he is doing is something which is both organic and spiritual. We're it in Christ, brought in by grace, built up by God. Think of the house of David. Think of David when he went in before the Lord, astonished at all that God had done for him. He was chosen by God. He was chosen from nothing. He was taken from the sheepfolds, and he was made to be royal and to be a king and built up and established by God to serve God. And friends, what Peter puts before us here, what Peter lays out in these verses here tells us that we're following in the very same pattern. So we should be honored to be honored in this way by God. But why has God given us this honor? Especially as he speaks of those things which he does in verse 9 and verse 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Why has God given us this great honor? Or rather, what should we be doing because of that? Apostle Paul has said, as Peter has said, as individuals and believers, we are God's temple, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Peter's take on this is that we are living stones united to Christ, who is that living cornerstone. We're joined together, a building comprising the whole body of believers, And it seems to me that that building has to be an acceptable whole, not some carbuncle of a building. And so Peter is concerned here that you and I should be a holy people together when we gather together, and apart when we're out in the world. Especially that last part, because that's the part that we spend most of our time doing, isn't it? Would that we could gather together more often here in this place. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? But most of our time is spent out in the world. And Peter is concerned that out in the world, as well as when we're here, we should be a holy people. And Peter homes in on this high calling that God has given to us to prepare us and to encourage us both for holy living and for holy lives, so that our response is in keeping with this whole thought of us being continually a people who are to God's praise and to God's glory. In verse 5, Peter spoke of spiritual sacrifices. In verse 9, the focus is very much on proclaiming God's praise. In other words, what God is doing is for the same thing in verse 5 and verse 9. It's for his own praise, so that he himself might be glorified in the eyes, in the hearts and minds of men and women. Peter draws on a number of Old Testament references here. He's very Old Testament, is Peter. That ought not to be surprising. He's a Jew. And of course, he was very familiar with the Old Testament. And so much of what he says has its root and draws from out of that part of God's word. In Isaiah 43, verse 21, we find it written, "This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, if you were to turn that up, you would find that it has words which are very similar to the words that Peter uses here in verse 9 concerning us being a chosen generation and a special people. And the apostle's beautiful and elevated language here describes what we are and what we do, or what we are for. We're a people redeemed, we're a people refashioned, we're a people remade for God's praise. It highlights a radical change that has taken place, doesn't it? In both our status and in our activity, we've been repurposed by God from that aimless conduct that Peter speaks about just across the page in verse 18 of chapter 1. We were once lost in darkness, being disobedient and disqualified in every way, desiring only to serve ourselves and only to glorify ourselves. We pursued our own praise, our own glory, in our work, in our wealth, when we were out in the world. But now, we are God's chosen people. We are a royal people. We are, to God, a special people and a holy people. We are now brought into his marvelous light. And in our postmodern setting, this idea of being chosen in this way can sometimes appear to be racist or superiorist. Is that a word? You know what I mean. Christians somehow can appear to be better than others. And this is often an accusation, isn't it, that is leveled against us. But God turns that all on its head. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and God has chosen the weak things of the world." And God has done that out of his grace, out of his mercy, out of his love, that we should be a special people in all the world to his praise and glory. God chose a people, he chose a nation, he chose a corporate family to make known his own excellence to this world in this life and throughout that life which is to come and throughout all eternity. And our choosing means that most especially we are chosen to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And it's this choosing, isn't it, for that purpose, just something in part that captivates the angels as they look into this gospel and wonder at it. The sight of sinners, once completely opposed to God, but now radically changed and turned and repurposed, not in rebellion anymore, but singing God's praises and witnessing to his praise and glory before the world. And this is what we're for, isn't it? God is excellent in his person. We see that most clearly in Christ. And you and I are to make that known to others. God is excellent in all his works and his ways towards men. I think it's a terrible pity, isn't it, that men think so badly of God. But God is most excellent in his dealings toward us. We need to be making that known. We need to be so filled with praise of God. You know, look at the great things that God has done for me, that others do see and do fear and begin to turn their thoughts in his direction. God is excellent in all his works and all his ways and all his grace. You and I have received what we definitely do not deserve. That's grace, isn't it? Receiving what we don't deserve. And so all that excellence needs to be made known to a world that is lost in darkness. His excellence has drawn us to him, and what a difference that has made in our lives, in your life and mine. And so this is our purpose. This is what God wants us to be busy about. These are wonderful things that we read of, that Peter has to say, that the Lord has to say, because this is God's word, isn't it? Not just the apostle writing this letter here. These are wonderful things that the Lord has to say about us. But it's all to a purpose, that you and I might live as a holy people, living holy lives, living out the praise and the glory and the excellence of God, and doing that day by day in our ordinary walk of life, in our ordinary round, whatever we're doing, wherever we find ourselves, we're to be mindful of these things. That's a considerable challenge, isn't it? Because so easily we get caught up in the everyday things that take up our interest and take up our time. We need to be intentional. We need to be mindful of who we are and what we are and what we're meant to be doing, so that in all things and in all ways we can bear witness to our God. We're to live that out in our lives. There is that sense, isn't there, that we live out the gospel by the things that we do and the way that we do it and the attitude that we have and all of those things. That is a stepping board, a springboard, a stepping stone to bearing witness by our words. If people make a connection and see our lives and it switches a light on in their minds that we are believers, well, we've got to go further than that. We've got to go beyond that. We've got to speak out why it is that these things are so. Not because of us. It's because of the excellence of the one who has done all these wonderful things for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So these words, this letter that Peter writes here, it's deeply spiritual, reminds us of tremendous truths and glories that belong to us, but it's also deeply practical. The gospel is always, always practical, and the outworking of that gospel needs to be seen and observed and carried out in our lives. We're here for the praise of God. May we do that in everything that we do. Amen. So we're going to sing as we close from our books. I think it's on the screen as well. 1003. My Jesus, my Saviour, Lord, there